I'd love for you to turn to the book of Psalms, and we're looking at how the Psalms lead us into a thankful posture into the world. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 19. And I want you to we're gonna kind of do this. There's two types of revelation in this psalm, right? And I think maybe you might feel the pull, even sitting in this room, of the tension between the two. The first is general revelation, and that is God reveals himself through his creation, right? God reveals his creativity, his beauty, his power through creation. All you have to do is look out these windows, and you see how beautiful, you know, there's sunlight, there's trees, there's, you know, leaves, all kinds of things that you can look at when you get bored during the sermon, right? I mean, it's really one of the reasons we put them in here, right? Is to give you options. We like to have options here, right? No, so you have this tension between, you have general revelation, which it says it speaks to the glory of God, and then you have special revelation. And special revelation is Scripture. General revelation will not lead you to salvation, right? You could sit up there, and here's what this could lead you to. I'm a theist. I look out and I realize this is not random, right? This is not just, oh my goodness, boom, there's a big bang and there, you know, there's this type of power and beauty and design. It would lead you to be a theist. But Christians aren't simply theists, right? I mean, we believe in creation, but we also believe in salvation. And we believe special revelation, right? The Scriptures give us the knowledge and the information that we need for salvation. So you need them both, right? And I know when you're bored and you're looking out there, you already know what salvation means, and that's why you're just admiring God when you look out the windows. I know that, so don't feel guilty at all. That's a joke. But we have both types of revelation, and I believe we need both. You know, general revelation to show us the glory of God, special revelation in the Scriptures to lead us to the salvation of God. And we're going to see both of those in this psalm. It's a very, very famous psalm. And notice the shift from verses 1 through 6 into 7 through the rest of the psalm. So I'm going to read the entire psalm and the entire psalm through. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When you think about this psalm, when you think about God revealing himself, I want us to think and be thankful for this idea of value, right? And I'm going to kind of piggyback off of last week's a little bit. Like the idea that we get value from the Lord, whereas our world says we get value from whatever we decide, right? Whatever we decide to place value on. The first idea I want us to think about is this, that so-called moral values must be based on this, on universal moral absolutes, right? I mean, I think about a baseball card that I have, and it's a 1982 Tony Gwynn rookie card, right? And they had a Fleer one, and they had a Topps one, and they had a Donruss one, and I had all three of them. And people would look at that card, and they would say, all right, he was a good hitter. He died a few years ago, he's in the Hall of Fame. But for me, and I've told you guys this before, I was able to be the bat boy for the San Diego Padres when I was 13 years old. And I got to play catch with Tony Gwynn out in right field at Atlanta Fulton County Stadium. And so when I look at that Tony Gwynn rookie card, you know what? That means a lot to me. That my dad would call, he was first tuba in his high school band, and Dick Dent was the third tubist in his tubist? I just made that up. Tuba player in his band, right? And Dick Dent turned out to be a trainer. He got hired by the San Diego Padres, and my dad calls him up. And I would send the cards that I have to Dick Dent, and Dick Dent would take them to Tony, and Tony would sign them. So I have these signed Tony Gwynn rookie cards. And I'm thinking, I played catch with this Hall of Famer at Atlanta Fulton County Stadium, and I wore this obnoxious-looking brown pinstripe San Diego Padres away uniform that really was ugly, but I think is beautiful, right? Value. I gave value to that. You might look at it and say, hey, what? Like where is value? You know, we can value something by deciding, hey, this is what it's worth, but it's relative to me, right? And so that card, if you have it, which I'm sure a lot of you guys have that Tony Gwynn rookie card, it's probably not worth as much to you as it is to me, right? And when you think about values, when you think about, you know, the world will say things like this. They'll ask you, hey, what's your favorite kind of ice cream, right? They will say, well, do you like yogurt? What's your favorite sports team? Do you think it's okay to have sex outside of marriage, right? We'll ask these certain questions, right? And many times people will say, I'm just kind of wanting to get a neutral approach to things, right? I just want to ask people the same set of questions and I will get a neutral approach. And the problem is, here's what we know, it's not at all neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral approach to anything, right? Are you telling me that, you know, value of your favorite sports team is the same value as whether or not you should honor the sanctity of the bed? What? You're telling me it's all neutral? It's all just kind of whatever you think it is? The Bible says no. If that's what you base your morals on, right, that's an emotional thing. And you're going to end up in a swamp, right? You're gonna be in quicksand. And what we just read is, it says, the Bible is the law of God. The Bible, the scriptures are perfect. The law of God is altogether righteous. Now, what does that mean, right? In English, the word righteous, when you think about it, we many times have these connotations of looking down on somebody. If it's righteous, if somebody's righteous, I'm looking down. Righteousness is looking down upon someone. But you know what the word righteous means? The word, the Hebrew word for righteous means a straight-edged tool, right? You ever try? I've been doing some woodwork. I redid our dining room table. It was my grandmother's table, and we redid it. And I've been messing around with some wood, and I realized that if you have a table saw and you just try to cut a piece of wood in a very straight way, you have to have your point of reference has to be a straight edge, right? A perfect 90-degree angle. If not, you know what I think is straight, I'm like, that's about right. Here we go. You put that sucker up on the wall, and it's like that. I thought I saw it right. No. Frank, your eye is not a straight-edged tool, bud. You cannot see, you don't have this perfect 90-degree view on what you want. You can't cut things perfect. Only the law of God, right, is a straight-edged tool. It's the thing that will make things right, right? How do you make moral decisions right now? The Bible says this, you need a straight-edged tool. If you're going to make moral decisions, you have to have a straight-edged tools. Instead, what we use is emotions, right? We use expectations. It can't be wrong, right? If it feels so right. It can't be wrong if it feels like this. Because my emotions, what I feel inside, are my straight-edged tool. And the Bible says, nah, it's going to work. It's not going to work. You're so up and so down. You're so prejudiced in ways you can't even see yourself. You're so biased. You're so off kilter, right? You can't even see yourself. Somebody says, you don't need a moral code, right? There's a school of thought that says the only thing that you need in order to make a moral decision is what? Is love. All you need is love, man. And it will be fine. In fact, a very famous group used to sing that all the time, right? And if you think to yourself, okay, look, all you need is love, right? I mean, it becomes so subjective. But the Bible says this. The Bible says the law of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord are all together righteous. Here's the bigger doctrine, right? The Bible says the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is not a set of abstractions, right? It's not an abstract code of conduct. And that's what we want to make it. That's what the world has made. If that's good for you, that's fine. No, the Bible says that it is ultimately a written down set of God's own moral excellences, right? It's God saying, here is what glorious goodness looks like. And it also describes what? Us. How he has created us. And so, let's say you were to ask somebody right now, do you believe lying is bad? Let's just say you were to ask somebody, hey, do you believe that lying is bad, right? And so let's be real concrete, right? I knew someone who was an eighth grade teacher in a public school, and they were in an inner city, and kids were lying like crazy, right? And they cheated like crazy, and they skipped school like crazy, right? And they were all low achievers. And their lives were headed for a dead end. So, what? This teacher wanted to convince them that lying is bad. So, how did she do it? Well, somebody says, what you tell me is that lying is bad because it hurts your conscience, right? And you can always get over that. These 8-year-old kids would sit there and say, I know the teacher is stupid because I remember when I was in sixth grade and I used to lie, it used to bother my conscience. And you know what? Now it doesn't bother it at all. I've learned to overcome it, right? All right. What should she say, right? She should say, you shouldn't lie because lying isn't loving to people. But don't forget what we just said. You can define love, right? And you can define love in any way. And a lot of people, what? A lot of people have lied in the name of love. A number of times I have heard people, particularly when being in hospitals, dealing with people that are sick or dying, I've heard a doctor come to the family and say about somebody, hey, your family member, she's not going to make it or he's not going to make it. And then the family says, I can't. We're not going to tell this person who's sick that the doctor just told us that she's going to pass or he's going to pass, right? And they say it wouldn't be loving to tell them that they're actually going to die. And I'm sitting there thinking, what? That's not loving? I mean, that isn't loving, right? A number of times I've been kind of like, what is going on here? You got to tell this person. They got to get their house in order. They got all these things that they need to do. But from their perspective, what? No. That it's not loving to tell somebody that they would actually be that they're going to die. And so when you think about it that way, and you think of how relative and how situational love can be, or love can look, it's scary because it becomes swampy, right? It becomes goo. And when we look at it this way, I tell you what, our morals are simply based upon our feelings. And when you base your moral values on anything, right, but the moral absolutes or the nature of God, then you will wind up, right, in jello. You will wind up with not having any truth at all. And I believe in a lot of ways that is where we are. The Bible says, because God tells the truth and because he is a truth teller, he is saying this: the world he created doesn't work if you lie, right? I mean, that's what we ultimately get from the scriptures. The Bible or our lives will not work if we constantly lie to one another. It's one of the tenets of just having a society, right? God tells the truth, right? Proverbs 1:18, those who lie wait in ambush for their own blood, right? Those who lie and cheat are lying in wait for their own blood. They're waiting to ambush their own lives. That is why, right, this moral absolute, this Bible, that's the reason why you don't lie. It's wrong because there is a universal absolute, not because of love or what you feel or an emotion or expectation. It's wrong because here is the ground, right? Here is the solid foundation, epistemology, right? How do you know what you know what you know? What's the starting point for knowledge? We are unashamedly dependent people. And the Bible and the world says we are unashamedly independent people. And we sit here in this room and we say we are fully dependent upon the Word of God, right? Value. The Bible says, hey, I'm going to decide what has value and what doesn't have value. And let that, right, let that drive your life. Second point is this: submission to God's moral absolutes. A lot of times people in this room, I know you're going to think it enslaves you. It doesn't. Submission to God's law, what? It will liberate you. Here's what the law is. It says, we've already read it. The law of God is perfect. It revives the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. One of the tenets of our society right now is this, is that it's oppressive and it's enslaving to submit to somebody else or somebody else's body of values. It's oppressive. So in other words, if you were to become a Christian and you were to have to submit to the values of God and the God of the Bible, you know, our world would say, you know what, that is oppressive. Because here, fundamentally, what the world says is every human being needs to be free to fashion his or her own set of moral values. Therefore, having to submit to any would be oppressive. Martin Luther said this when he was reading a particular passage of scripture. He says this: I don't understand that. He started talking about another passage of scripture. I don't understand that. Here's what he said about another passage of scripture: and I don't like that one. He's reading the Bible. He said, I don't understand that one. And I don't understand that one. And I know what this means. And I don't like it. He's reading like the set of moral values. But he says this: I must not, what? I must not use my natural reason to criticize or explain away any part of the Bible. The world says that's suicide, right? It's academic suicide. It's intellectual suicide. It is moral enslavement, says the modern person. If something doesn't make sense to me, if something doesn't seem right to me, then I have to be free. Otherwise, I am a slave. And the Bible says counterintuitively, right? Counter a lot of times to our gut, to our selfish gut, says not at all. If you submit yourselves to the moral absolutes of God, it will bring liberation. It will. Because it says the law of the Lord is perfect. It will revive the soul. The Bible teaches us, and common sense teaches us that what? That real freedom, and this is tough, is always found in restrictions. Think about a sparrow, right? Think about a bird. What if you took a sparrow today, and you grabbed a bird, you found it, and you just simply dunked it underwater? I mean, you just found a way to make that sparrow, right, just be underwater. What do you do? What do you do to that sparrow? I mean, when you think about it, you submerge a sparrow underwater. Let's put him underwater, and let's put him in the Hillsborough River, and let's see how he does. Let's see how that sparrow does swimming. What do we know? The sparrow drowned because the sparrow, what? He doesn't have the equipment to swim. It doesn't. So what happens if you pull the sparrow out of the water? It revives it, right? It begins to experience liberty. You would see that its liberty was destroyed by what? By being in water. But you bring it into air outside of water, and what do you get? You get the right environment, and you get a free sparrow. In the wrong environment, it has no freedom at all, right? I mean, if you take somebody, right? If you take any person, right, out of their, I believe, their naturally gifted environment. I had talked to some pastors. I remember this one pastor who was a church planter, and he said, "I'm dying here. I am dying because there's nothing. I'm just trying to start this church from scratch. I don't like it at all. But I think, you know, I should be able to do this." And I was like, "Well, wait a second. I mean, tell me about yourself." And he began to tell me about himself. I'm like, "You know what? I don't know if maybe church planting is your deal, because if you don't like if you don't like having to gather people and create out of nothing, I'm not sure church planting is the way you should be. I'm wondering if maybe you should be on staff at a church that's already been established, and your love for policy and procedure and for administration, if that would be the ticket for you." Sure enough, he leaves the church plant. They find another guy. He is hired on a multiple staff, sizable church, in the role of more of an executive pastor. And I tell you what, the guy begins to fly. The guy begins to fly, but you put him in this role of a church planter, entrepreneurial type position, and he was dying, right? He was not in the right environment. But you know what? He did need restriction. He did need to be out of that entrepreneurial role, that he needed to be restricted from that and put in this particular environment. With restriction, right? With the restriction, he felt freedom. And to say that freedom is the ability to have no restrictions, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. If that's true physically, right? If that's even true vocationally, it has to be what? True spiritually. And the Bible says that there's only one proper environment for you spiritually and personally to become what? To become the human being that you're supposed to become. It says, and that is the environment of the law of God, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. You need, and I need, the moral authority of God around us. We need to read about our restrictions a lot of times to know the environment that we need to be in. When we're in that, we will, it says, this psalm says that we will what? That we will thrive. So, understanding the second point being that when you submit to these moral values, these moral absolutes, they are not destructive, but they liberate. Do you believe that? Because everything around you is going to say no. It's what you decide you want. It's not what the scriptures decide you what you want. It's what you decide you want. And the Bible says, look, if you can understand this, if you can understand the way through the Bible, the way in which you're designed, you will feel liberated. Third point. That the law of God, the moral absolutes of God, will destroy you unless they have assumed the right role in your life. You still need to put moral absolutes in the right place, right? Because that the law of God, the law of God has to be seen in a right way, because you can take things to extreme either way, right? a good conductor. My mom is a wonderful music conductor, and she knows that an individual singer can be awesome, right? That an individual singer can be wonderful and have tremendous talent. But as I seen my mom conduct a choir, if that individual singer doesn't what? If she doesn't or he doesn't assume the proper role in that particular choir, that one person who's got a beautiful, beautiful voice or a big voice can actually destroy a choir, right? They can destroy a performance. A good coach, right, knows that, hey, I've got a tremendously individually skilled basketball player here. But if I just coach that one individual and don't think about the team, I can destroy this team of five here by having one not know what their place is. And I'm here, right? The scriptures are here to say that you can love the law of God and try to obey the law of God, but if you don't understand its proper role, the role it's supposed to play in your life, it can ruin you. If you take this sermon the wrong way right now and you say, okay, here are the statutes of God, here are the precepts of God, if you understand it wrongly or in not the right context, it can destroy you. I've seen it many times. And the role is that you have to stand back and look at the whole sweep of Psalm 19, right? The first six verses that we read tell us that you have to look at the heavens and the sun and the moon, and they tell you that there's a God. And that's why we sing certain hymns about the creation of God. And in the first six verses, the name for God in that particular, in Psalm 19, the name for God is Elohim, right? That's the name used for God in the first six verses, which is translated God. But if you look at the way in which the word God is translated in verses 7 through 14, God's name changes from Elohim to Yahweh. Why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal for Elohim to change to Yahweh? Because Elohim is a generic name for God, right? It means the divine one, the great one. But Yahweh is the personal name God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It's a big deal, right? It's kind of, if you compared it to saying, hello, professor, or hello, doctor, right? Or and that person just says to you, or the person says to me, no, just call me Frank. Just call me Frank, right? Just call me Jane. Just call me Sally. When you think about verses 1 through 6 and you use Elohim again and again, and then all of a sudden God says, no, I want you to use this name. I need you to know that I am a personal God, right? I need you to know that I am a personal God. And I need you to know how to view my law. Because here's what the Bible says. The first role of the law of God is to show you what? If you read the Ten Commandments, here's the first thing you should feel after those ten, you read all Ten Commandments, is this. You should know that you're a terrible sinner. That's depressing, is it not? Right? That's the first thing you should feel. If you read the Ten Commandments and you say, okay, I got to love the Lord your God with everything that I have. I can't have any graven images. Number three, God's name should be never spoken in jest. Number four, the Sabbath for our worship and for rest. Right? You guys know that song? No, that's how I remember them. Still a song I learned when I was nine. Right? Number six, you shouldn't get your kicks from killing one another. It's kind of weird, right? Number seven, life is heaven when you're true to your mate. Number eight, don't steal or break this rule for goodness sake. Number nine, don't be the kind that goes around telling lies. Number 10, don't covet when you see your neighbor's house or wife's. That's a song, and I remember that was nine. That's how in fact, that song went through my head during my ordination exam when they asked me what the Ten Commandments were. I mean, that's kind of how, like, so put a song to your things and you'll remember them. Right. The first role of the law of God should show you that you're a sinner, right? Galatians 3 says, here's what the law is. The law is a schoolmaster that will lead us to Christ. The job of the law is to show us what? That we need exactly what happens here in the psalm that we've just read. Because you see the psalm say, how perfect is your law. And then verse 12 here, but oh my goodness, I'm a mess. When I think about my life to this sucker, all of that, I cannot meet anything. I mean, I've lied 3 times today, right? Driving to church, I just could see the houses in that neighborhood. I thought, man, I want to live in that person's house. And then I pulled into the parking lot and I parked next to 4 cars that I can't afford, and I want every one of them. I mean, my heart is black, right? I want these things. And you know what? The job of the law is doing, the law is doing its job in your heart then. When you read it and you recognize that you are so flawed. The job of the law is to say, and this is part of what, it's a hard part about reading the Bible. It says that you are a moral failure. It says that, Frank, you are a moral failure. You cannot clean yourself up, and you, Frank, you need a redeemer, as does anybody in this room. That's the job of the law. So when we read the Bible, we should be just undone, right? Is the law, is the Bible, when you read it, playing that role in your life? Here's the second role of the law of God. It should be. It should push you to see what Jesus has done for you. If you understand that you're a moral failure and you need a redeemer, that's job number one. Job number two says, you know what? You need to see ultimately all the things that Jesus has done for you. Listen to what Galatians 4 says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, right? This is what we're going to celebrate here, December the 25th. That time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, right? I mean, what a verse. That when the time had fully come, God sent his son under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship. That is two big doctrines. The humiliation of Christ, that he came underneath the law, and the adoption that he gave us. That we receive adoption, that we receive the full rights of to be daughters and sons of the kings. And the Christian, so ultimately we can read the law in what? A powerful way. If you don't ultimately If you read the Bible and you recognize that you can't fulfill the law, or that you aren't fulfilling the law, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to get on the treadmill and say, you know what, I can. I'm going to be the best person I can become. I'm going to obey my way to Jesus. And some of you, maybe you're living that right now. You want to look a certain way. You are very, very disciplined. You have, you know, you've been very, very, you're upwardly mobile, you're very educated, you've climbed the corporate ladder, and you think, okay, I've made it. I keep myself in shape. My kids are somewhat, you know, they're disciplined, but I do give them love. I know that balance. And you almost live this life of self-righteousness. That the law leads you to performance. It says, no, you can do it. And you think in yourself, okay, you don't quite understand the first use of the law that much. And you live a life, and then what happens is you come into the church and you begin to feel arrogant, and you live that life enough and you begin to look down. And we've got first and second and third row Christians, and then we've got back row Christians here at Westtown, right? I feel very comfortable sitting on the first few rows because I feel good about myself, but I would never, those people that they sit on the back rows, they should be there because ultimately I'm their model. I'm their example. Maybe they can become like me, this mature, perfectionist, right? This mature performer. Others of you, you see it and you're just undone, right? You don't even think you should be on the back row. You don't even feel right donning the doors of church. And you just walk in here and you just feel guilt. You feel like I'm the worst. And the Bible says, the scripture says, you know what? It's the schizophrenic gospel. The Bible, the law says Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly, right? You don't, all the things that you've done in your past, all the things you are doing right now that are sinful and that you will do, all of them have been covered because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And so for some of you, you need to, like my professor used to say, hey, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are, right? Will you stop? You know, you think you don't even come close to the mark. You think you're a 1 out of 10. And here's what the scriptures say. Here's what God says. No, you're not a 1. You're like a negative 30. Right? That's how bad you are, man. Embrace it. I mean, embody it. Know that. And then if you have a huge sin, right? A huge scarlet A. Here's what the Bible says. You have a 10 times bigger cross. You cannot out-sin the grace of God, right? And then there's others of you. Hey, you need to understand, right? Jesus has done the work. You can't do it. You're not seeing your quote righteous works. They are nothing. The Bible says this, and this is crass, right? This is very crass. Here's what Isaiah says about our righteous works. They are nothing but filthy rags. And even more than that, he says, I'll get to that later. But he says they are filthy, filthy rags, as filthy as you can imagine. That's what, quote, your good works are like. And so when you can view the law as not suggestions, right, and not the hammer of conformity. Because some of us view them as suggestions and we minimize. Some of us view it as this hammer, like he's the divine room monitor. No, it's not. Here's what David says. They're like honey, right? They're absolutely like honey. They are sweeter than honey. They're than honey from the honeycomb, right? May these words of my mouth, may this meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing in your sight. Because you know what? You're my rock. You are the foundation that I stand on, that I get truth from. And you are my redeemer. You're the one who did it for me. Where are you? How do you view the law? Where do you get value from? Here's what we should be thankful for. The Bible tells us where to place value. The Bible tells us what the most valuable things are. And the world is going to say over these holidays, hey, it's about time with family. Of course there's value in that. The scriptures say that. It's going to say, hey, you need to be around community. Yes. But more than that, what is the foundational thing? What is the rock on which we should stand and which we should say our prayer before Thanksgiving supper, right? Why we should read Luke 2 before we open any presents on Christmas morning? It's because, hey, that is the biggest gift of them all. The one who gave us value, who gave us truth, right? I am the way, he says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are liberated, right? When we understand God's will. And that will assumes the right role in your life. Where are you this morning? Please don't make this an exercise in data transfer. May this not be some kind of lecture. We believe that this is the word of God that pierces our very bone. How do you view the law? How do you get value? That's what this psalm speaks to. It sings to. Let it inform you. Let it love you. Let it care for you during this holiday season. And may we eat Thanksgiving dinner with this on our mind. Let's pray and ask God to be with us.